Good morning, everybody. You got your Bibles, just stay with that passage in 1 Peter 3. We're going to take a look at it. The passage is Hope in God, and we're going to look at the foundation of a godly woman, as noted here in Scripture, which would be the same for really anyone. The same principles will apply, and we're going to take a look at this passage, but let's pray first, and then we'll take a look at it, okay? Join me in prayer. Father God, we come before your throne. Thank you, Lord, for this day and this opportunity. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness toward us, even when we're undeserving. Thank you for the blessings in this life. And we just pray for this time together. Just open our eyes and hearts to your truth and direct us in our understanding. We pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. And looking at this passage, the focus text is 1 Peter 3, 5, and 6. And when I was looking at that verse 5, it says, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." That first phrase there, "for in this manner," tells you to go back and look at what was previously said. It makes it very clear. And if you go back and you look, go back to verse 3, it says, "Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of the arranging the hair or wearing gold or of putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner." And what he's doing in that first part there is he's referencing what was previously said in verses 3 and 4. And what he's talking about is he's contrasting external beauty with internal beauty, or external beauty with internal goodness, if you would have it. And that's a very important thing to understand because when I speak of women, a lot of what's done in our culture is to focus on the outside and to neglect the inside. And when you neglect the inside, you neglect the real person. Because the real person is what we are on the inside. The oughtness of man, why we think, why we reason, why we do what we do, sets us apart from the rest of creation, unique and special. A sense of accountability, a sense of purpose that goes beyond just the physical life. And so Peter throws the focus back on that. Well, folks, just look at our culture today. When you look and examine our culture, the world and the culture that we live in exalts the external over the internal. That is where the emphasis is. You could go into the grocery store today after church or this week, and when you get to the checkout counter, they'll have all the current magazines there. People and Us magazine, things such as that. And if you'll look at those on the covers, rarely will you see an ugly person on the cover. And by ugly, you know what I mean. Some of them are ugly, but the thing is this. Those people that are on those covers, you could run into them in an everyday walk of life, and in many cases, you wouldn't recognize them. Because what they do is they airbrush and they tailor that to where they don't have some of the flaws that everyday people that you are around have, when in reality they do. And it's just altered with that. Why? Because our culture is fixated upon the external. And as a result of that, we are all subjects of culture. And if we aren't careful, culture will begin to dictate our life more than Scripture. And so we want to focus on the external beauty because that's what culture finds appealing when God speaks of being internal. The contrast between the two, folks, external beauty is in the eye of the beholder. What one person sees as being beautiful really means nothing to another person. So there's really no standard. External beauty is subjective, meaning it could be anything, because what's beautiful to one person is not to the other. external beauty can be pretty shallow. It can be pretty shallow. I cannot tell you the number of people I've talked to, and I talk to them about a marital situation or something like that, and they'll say things like, well, she was such a beautiful woman when I married her, I didn't know she was really like this. And I tell people all the time, especially young people, I said, it doesn't matter what the person you're dating, what they look like. That's not what really matters. I said, you marry someone or you get into a relation with someone based on character, based on how that person is. Because, folks, looks come and go. Looks are temporary, all right? Case in point, look up here. You don't think, now seriously, man, my wife wouldn't marry someone this ugly from the get-go, man. This has been a progressive operation here to gravitate to this level. But we've done it together. She's maintained a lot better than I have. A lot better. But it's a progressive thing, right? So you don't go by the external. You got to look at the internal. Internal beauty is what matters. External beauty can be very shallow. But the thing about internal beauty is, it doesn't matter who you are, you can possess internal beauty. Every person can do that because it is a cultivated state. It is something that is cultivated over time in a person's life. It comes gradual. It's not quick. It's not instantaneous. You don't inherit it, okay? It's not passed down in the same way that the external is. But more importantly, internal beauty goes beyond the physical life. Internal beauty carries on for all eternity. External beauty has a limit to it. It is finite in nature. And so internal beauty, unlike the external that we have, can endure. And it can affect the lives of other people much more than external beauty can. And so when Peter says this, he says, do not let your beauty be the outward adorning of the arranging of hair or wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, but, that's your contrast, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. He's not saying neglect the external. He's not saying to be a godly person, you shouldn't do anything externally. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying when you look at the two, put the emphasis on the internal. As much time as you would spend on the external, he said, put it on the internal. Spend that much time cultivating it. Make it the priority. Move it up to the front burner. Why? Because the internal is going to go on forever. It's not going to endure. Let's look at some scriptures that speak of this in the human life. Look at 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and focus your attention on verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Paul says, therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Scripture puts a focus on that which is outside. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, made this statement. Verse 1, Colossians 3, 1. If then you were raised with Christ, and that if there is a first-class condition, what he's saying is, since, it's stating the reality of the passage. He said, since then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You could see it in both these passages. It carries all the way through the New Testament scripture. And even see it in the Old Testament. If you look at 1 Samuel In this passage in 1 Samuel, Samuel is sent out to find a king to replace Saul. And in 1 Samuel 16, he's going about of his task, and it says in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you.' So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' Then he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For the Lord looks at the outward appearance. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" See that? God's focus is always on the internal. God's focus is always the person that's inside. Go back to your passage in 1 Peter 3. What is it that those women of old did? Number four, they let it be the hidden person of the heart. Who is the hidden person of the heart? What is that? The hidden person of the heart, folks, is your relationship with Christ. It is your spiritual side. It is your true being. It is your spiritual self that will go beyond this life. Not your physical body. It's your physical hidden person of the heart. God says, cultivate that. And so Peter makes the point very clear. We should focus on the internal versus the external. The second point is this. We should seek respect and not personal recognition. Respect and not personal recognition. Verse 5 again. "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." It says very clearly, Sarah submitted to her husband Abraham. And in actuality, it means that she respected his headship. He was the patriarch of the family. He was the one that had been placed in a place of authority. And so he makes that very clear. And all through scriptures, that's spoken of. But in our day and in our culture today, the concept of a woman submitting to the husband has what you'd call bad connotations to it, or it's viewed in a negative way. And then sometimes it's even responded to in a hostile manner and completely and totally rejected. I think personally a lot of that has to do with a misunderstanding of what the idea of submission means. And in many cases, it's because men in a position in a marriage like that have been domineering or controlling over women. And that's rejected by Scripture also. Submission is something that is demonstrated throughout Scripture. The first and primary description of it would be God the Son who submitted to the Father and the Holy Spirit who submits to the Son. They're all full deity, undiminished in any aspect of deity. And yet, one submits to the other and the other submits to the other in order that the Godhead might work. And the concept of submission goes on the principle that you cannot serve two masters, for you will love one and hate the other, or you will love the other and hate the one. And so the idea is in the home, God has established a structure. It's a military term in the New Testament, hupotasso, and it means to rank under. But it doesn't mean that a woman is any less than a man, because this concept of mutual submission is all throughout Scripture, folks. Look, if you would, in chapter 2 of your text at verse 18. It's a principle that's with a servant that's working with a master. Look at this. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So he tells these servants, he said, submit to your masters. He speaks to the wives here. And then in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, and verse 7, he speaks to husbands. Look what he tells the husbands to do. He says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, who is them, the wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So in a certain sense here, when a husband gives honor to the wife, as it states here in this passage, and dwells with them in understanding, he can't be in a domineering role to do that. He must be down on a level where he can understand, where he honors her. And the role in marriage is this, folks. It's the wife lifting the husband up, and it's a husband lifting the wife up. Ministry in marriage is husband giving himself fully to the wife, wife fully giving herself to the husband. It's sacrificial, is what it's supposed to be. But the text goes on, and verse 8 says, finally, all of you. So see, it encompasses the whole body of Christ. He says, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Kathy is my wife, and Kathy's call in Scripture is to submit to her husband. The husband's call to the wife is to love her sacrificially. And then our call to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ is what? To be of one mind, have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. What's that talking about? It's talking about a harmonious relationship. So we relate in marriage as husband and wife, and we relate also as brother and sister in Christ. There's a mutual union there between the two. So that doesn't leave room for one to dominate or control the other. That's nowhere in Scripture. That's not understood at all as being a biblical guideline. It is a mutual relationship where two work together. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. So if you're going to do something like that, be the first one, right? That way the Christian brother can't do it back to you. Always beat them to the punch, right? No. You don't do it to start with, folks. Do not return evil for evil, reviling for right. But on the contrary, blessing. See, if you're going to be the initiator, what do? You extend blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. As a brother and sister in Christ, what is our primary focus? To bring blessing into the lives of others, to reach out to them in that way. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That's our call in life right there. And so the idea in a relationship is focus on the internal, not the external. Seek to be a person of respect and not recognition. Our society, our culture parades about those that tend to be the most vocal. If you remember after this last presidential election, there was a women's march in Washington. And by no means is that crowd of women representative of women in general. I know the contact I had with my daughters-in-laws and my wife, they were repulsed by that kind of activity. Women out there acting foolish like they were. And it's been going on now for decades. The whole, what initially started as the ERA, Equal Rights Amendment. I take it ERA stands for Eve Rebels Again. But the whole culture is inundated with that mindset and that kind of ignorance that's put out there. What does Scripture teach us? We are to minister to one another. We're to see others as being better than ourselves. We're to lift other people up. We're not to look down upon people, belittle people, try to put them down and put ourselves up. What's our responsibility as Christian brothers and sisters? It's to lift up the other person. It's to minister into the life of the other person. And that's how we are ministered to, by doing good to others. That's the message of Scripture. So, in a marriage relationship, it's the husband lifting the wife. It's the wife lifting the husband. It's them working together in a mutual relationship to bring about what is best. So we show respect and not try to seek personal recognition. And then the bottom line of the whole thing is this, folks. Trust in God. Look at it in verse 5. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God. Trusting in God is the bedrock to all of it. Trusting in God doesn't come instantaneously. In other words, when I trusted Christ in my life, when God came into my life, I trusted God. But folks, the way you learn to really trust God is as you progress through life, as God brings trials and different situations into your pathway. Prior to my life in Christ, I had very little trust in God. I had very little concern about God. I had really no belief in God or what God could do. It wasn't a concern in my life. I was focused primarily on myself and getting to the top of whatever I could do. And then when Christ comes into my life, what happens? That process begins. And trusting comes over a period of time. Look back at Hebrews just for a minute. Hebrews chapter 6. If you look at Hebrews 6 real quickly. And we're going to begin in verse 9, Hebrews 6 and 9. Hebrews 6 and 9 says this, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to his saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." How does a person grow in their trust of God? It comes from faith and patience. It comes from enduring the difficulties of life and yet patiently waiting for God to bring about what he has promised. God's word is true. And our lives are being built upon God's word. But many times in our lives, we don't see the results of God right away. And the tendency is what? To move out from that and to take matters in our own hand. The role of a mother requires a lot of patience and trust. Because the role of a godly mother in our culture is really looked down upon. And much of what is in our culture is designed and geared towards the destruction of what is good, because limitations and guidelines are put up and foundations that have been established for long periods of time are ridiculed, belittled, and brought down, and something else is put in their place. But one of the primary fundamental structures of society, folks, is the family. It's the way God established it when he set it up with Adam and Eve and the family. That's where people learn basic respect. That's where they learn how to treat each other. And chances are very good that if a person does not come from a good, solid home, they're going to be troubled later in life. They're going to have trouble relating to other people, or they're going to have trouble functioning in society. That's not the case 100% of the time, because there are always exceptions to the rules. I can show you cases where people are brought up in very difficult situations, and yet they rose above it. But when you hear that, you listen to the story, because it's so rare that it happens. You go look in our prison systems across America, and by and large, 85 to 95% of those people in that penitentiary are products of broken homes. They're products of homes where they had passive fathers or absent fathers, or they're in homes where it was a very messed up family relationship. And what does that precipitate? It precipitates messed up people. Then what do? They recreate it. And the process goes on and on and on. And if you're associated with that for a long period of time, as I have been, you start seeing generational things. You start seeing grandfathers in prison, sons in prison, and grandsons in prison. You start seeing, I've been there long enough now, seeing even fourth generations coming in there. Or you can interact with them and they'll tell you, yeah, my great-grandfather did time, my granddaddy did time. It just comes down through the family. The breakdown of the family also leads to a breakdown in the culture. Breakdown in society, where you look at our culture today, people lack common decency and respect to people. It's kind of like go fishing on the lake. You go out on the lake and everyone out in a boat will wave at you, but you get to the boat ramp, load up, and they'll fight you in a heartbeat, man. It's just a kind of a phony shallowness that exists out there in our culture. Do we just give into it and say that's just the way it is nowadays? What goes around comes around. You do it to me, I'm going to do it back. No. No. We have a responsibility as believers to stick with what the Word of God says. And as mothers, I want to encourage mothers, make your focus the internal. Seek to show respect and not recognition. And lastly, be a person that trusts in God, that's patient, that endures, that overcomes every challenge. The example he uses in Scripture is Sarah. Sarah starts out with the promise of God and she laughs at it. But two chapters later, what is she doing? She says, now God has really made me laugh. In other words, her laughter of skepticism was turned to a laughter of joy and respect for God. That's what happens when God is allowed access to the heart of a person. You will see that grow and you'll see it change. And so I just want to encourage moms to stick with what the Word of God says. Stick with it no matter how frustrated you may get, no matter how difficult it may get at times. Hold true to the course. And the Scripture says, those through faith and patience will inherit the promise. Be a woman of faith and patience. Have a happy Mother's Day. Remember our moms and thank them for all that they've done for us, because moms are so critical in the home and so critical in the lives of individuals. If you had a godly mother, be thankful for it. Rejoice in it, because your life has been blessed as a result of it. If you are a mother, be a blessing to your family, be a blessing to your children, be a blessing to your community and to your church. And stay faithful in all that you do. Put the focus where it should be. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Happy Mother's Day. Let's pray.